like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in Exodus chapter 19. And we will begin to read at verse 16 of Exodus 19 and to the end of chapter 20. Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. On it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, Neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. And then let us turn to the portion that is before us in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. Where we shall read from verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I should like to return with the Lord's help this evening, friends, to the Galatian Epistle and chapter 3, and the portion which we have now reached in our consecutive study of it. And last time we were occupied with verses 15 to 18, where the Apostle, continuing in his arguments against those Judaizing heretics which had arisen in the Galatian churches, teaching that in order to truly be saved, it was necessary not to be a Christian only, not to exercise faith only, but also to conform oneself to the ceremonies and rites and rituals of the Jewish law, or at least those parts of it which they considered most important. And in seeking to correct their misconceptions and their erroneous teaching, he has used many divinely inspired methods and lines of argument, not least at this point, reminding those Jews that the blessings promised to Abraham were exactly that. They were promised to him, and were promised to him long before the Sinaitic law was ever given. In verse 15, he uses a human analogy. He speaks after the manner of men. And in this, we noted a pattern to be found throughout Scripture, that God graciously condescends to us in his word to describe great truths to us and great theological principles in terms that we can well understand, and by human analogy, and by type and illustration. And this here before us is but one example of God's goodness in that respect. And here the apostle points out that if a contract is made between two individuals, if solemn promises and commitments are made between them, and that covenant or that contract is established and it is ratified, it is not easily altered or changed. And indeed, unless those parties should again come together to alter the terms, then it cannot be annulled, it cannot be added thereunto. And though either party might engage in other contracts, in other deals, in other arrangements in their existence, it would by no means undermine or change that original or first covenant. And so it was in the case of the blessings spoken by God unto such as believe in his name. The fact that the law was given to the Jews upon Sinai 430 years later did not in any way change or alter the fact that God had promised to give his blessings by grace through faith. And as Paul says, if those blessings are promised, if they are given on the basis of a promise, then they cannot be by the maintenance or the keeping of the law. Because if the reception of those blessings were conditional on individuals complying and conforming and keeping certain parts of a deal, then no such promise could lawfully be made. But God has promised his blessings to believers. It is by faith. It is by grace. This is the great truth that the apostle to this point has established. Now, at this stage, particularly in the third chapter of Galatians, we might begin to think very dismissively or very pejoratively against the Old Testament system that was imposed upon the Jews. We might begin to think that that legal code, that the Sinaitic law, was fundamentally flawed and had much wrong with it. We've already considered that the law has power and ability to make an individual guilty, but cannot make them blessed and cannot make them obedient. We have considered how a legal system cannot forgive, cannot show mercy, and certainly knows nothing of grace, because these things are almost contradictory to a legal system or code. We saw that whilst the law can define and describe sin, it cannot undo sin or redress sin or withdraw its charges or prevent sin from happening again. It certainly cannot justify anyone, because the law and its penalties and its condemnation is precisely that which an individual needs to be justified from or justified in the sight of. And we considered that if blessings are to come through faith, then they cannot also come through the law. That if blessings are to come on the basis of a promise, then they cannot come through the artifice or through the power of a law. And so at this point, I say we might begin to think very dismissively of the law of God, of that system which was imposed upon the Jews at Sinai. However, let me bring to your attention again the words of Psalm 19, which we have sung in metrical form. And here in Psalm 19, David, speaking, remember, of the Old Testament scriptures, speaking of the Pentateuch, says, without any shadow of a doubt, without any disingenuousness, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. We might equally turn to Psalm 119, that longest continuous passage in the Scriptures. And the whole of that section is a testimony of the Bible to itself. And it speaks of the wonders of the law of God, and the glories of it, and the power of it. Let us not for a moment imagine that God somehow made a mistake in the giving of his law on Sinai. Let us not for a moment suppose that God was at fault, or that there was any inherent deficiency in those commandments which he gave, in the ceremonies which he imposed, in the legal system that was given to the Jews. No, indeed. The problem was not with the law itself. Let me remind you, my friends, where the problem lay. Romans 8 describes it perfectly when it tells us this. The law could not do, Romans 8, verse 3, certain things. The law could not justify. The law could not help. The law could not forgive. The law could not make blessed. Why could the law not do those things? Because it was weak. And why was it weak? Through the flesh. The great problem with this system was not the law itself, which God in his infinite wisdom and perfect holiness had given. The problem is with man. The weakness is not in the law. It is in the people upon whom that law is imposed. The weakness is not with God's commandments. The weakness is not with that which God appoints and decrees. The weakness is with humans. The fault is with fallen man, who cannot keep it, who cannot do it, who cannot obey its precepts, who cannot avoid its proscriptions. It is weak because of human flesh and through the incapability and the incompetence and the depravity of man. Having shown us then here in Galatians 3 what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, having shown time and again that the law could never justify, that the law could never save, the apostle poses an important question in Galatians 3 verse 19. When he asks, wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did the Sinaitic system really serve? What was the reason for it? If it was bound to failure because of the failure of men, if it was never designed to save a soul or to bring spiritual blessedness, what was its purpose? What was its function? Why did God go to such lengths to give it? Now, my friends, this verse in itself might make a very useful and profitable subject for study, this fundamental question, whereto serveth the law? But let me seek very briefly to give you some of the purposes of the giving of the law, some of the things which it was designed and intended to achieve. And the psalmist has already given us several there in Psalm 19. But amongst so many other things, it was there to describe morality. It was there to give a description of right and wrong. It was there to give a fundamental code of those things. It was there to describe what righteousness is like and what unrighteousness is like. It was there to define and to describe sin, and also to define and describe holiness. It manifests to us much concerning the person and nature and the attributes of God. It tells us perhaps even more about the nature and the sinfulness of man. It describes, in fact, the very legal framework in which salvation would be effected. The notion of sin and a broken law and a substitute and a sacrifice and blood shed for the remission of sins. It was by virtue of this legal code and this system that God set down for a nation long ago that the Hebrew people became, almost unconsciously, almost in spite of themselves, became an ensample and an example of spiritual truth for we who would ultimately believe. Indeed, there is so much of type and imagery and metaphor and analogy all contained here in the law of God. These are some of the purposes, some of the reasons why it was given, some of the purposes which it serves. However, none of those answers which we have just given rightly answer the question in this context, or rightly correspond to the words here in verse 19. Because you see, Paul is specifically talking of something which the law did up until a certain time. Now, these things we have mentioned about the description of righteousness and holiness and morality and so forth, we might say, well, the law of God served that purpose then, and in many ways it serves that purpose still now. It is included in our Bibles that we may read it and learn these things. But here the apostle speaks of a certain function or purpose of the law which it served only till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, we already know that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed singular of Abraham, not so much to whom, but rather through whom the promise would come. Through Abraham and his seed, all nations of the earth should receive a blessing. The law was given by God to accomplish a particular purpose until that time. And here is that function. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, how might we understand this? My friends, God had promised that in due time he would send forth his son, born of a woman. God decreed that he would send that Savior, that surety, that substitute, to be born amongst men, to be born, biologically speaking at least, reckoned by human descent, from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah, amongst the people of the Jews. But that promise would be a long time in coming. That Messiah would be a long time in appearing. It was not something that God would bring to pass in the days of Abraham, or indeed in the days of Isaac or Jacob, or even of Moses. It was yet hundreds of years in the future. Now, my friends, can we even begin to imagine what would have happened to that line of people? What would have happened to that family of persons, because of course they were little more than a family in the days of Jacob, how things would have fared with them had it not been for the law that God gave them. You know, my friends, had they been left to their own devices, had they been left without any legal code, without any prescriptions and proscriptions, without any definitions of right and wrong, without those moral and legal and domestic and ceremonial laws, had they not had those things, then they would most certainly have perished and disappeared from the face of the earth. That thin line of truth, that thin line of promise, that covenant line would most certainly have been overcome by the world and lost sight of altogether, and because of transgressions,
the transgressions of the world, their own transgressions, because of the pervasive and all-invading nature of sin, they would most surely have vanished away. So for their preservation, for their continuance, in order that that nation might continue so long as was necessary for the Messiah to come, the Lord gave them the law because of transgressions, because of their own inherent weakness and sin and proneness to all the errors and follies of the world around, that they might be preserved in existence, that they might still continue until the seed should come through whom the promises would be made real. Here is something else which the law of God did. Here is another purpose or function which it served, a temporary function, till the seed should come. And we well know how that within a few years of the Lord's life and ministry and the sending forth of the gospel, there came a complete end to that system, to that nation, the destruction of the temple, and so on. Exactly as the scriptures here describe, it served that purpose till the seed should come through whom the promises were made. Now here in verse 19, the apostle alludes to an interesting detail concerning that Sinaitic system, that law that God gave to his people. He tells us, "And it was ordained by angels." And it was ordained by angels. Now here is an interesting turn of phrase to which we do well to pay some attention, because it is not unique to this particular place. For example, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the same truth borne out by certain others. Here in Acts 7, for example, and that wonderful sermon of Stephen's, for which, of course, he paid the ultimate price with his own life, he says this to his Jewish audience and to those prejudiced members of the Sanhedrin, Acts 7, verse 53, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Or again, in Hebrews chapter 2, we have another not dissimilar expression, where we are told, "For the word spoken, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." It is a verse speaking of the Old Testament law. And we might ask, well, what exactly do these verses mean? We read in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 of the circumstances of God's manifestation upon Sinai and the giving of the law to the Jews. We did not read of angels just there. Maybe not. But listen to Moses' own recounting of those things in Deuteronomy 33. And here is Moses, who you remember experienced those things at first hand, recording, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law from them." Now, we might understand the words of that verse 2 as saying 10,000s of his holy ones. And here it seems we have better a reference to the angelic host with which God descended upon Sinai. Nor should we be surprised at this. You remember how that manifestation, that vision of God which Isaiah was granted in the temple, God was attended by the hosts of angels, by cherubim and seraphim. Then listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 68 and verse 17. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Here the psalmist, looking to the glorious abode of God and to the eternal hill of the Lord, speaks of God surrounded by the angelic host and says, the Lord is among them as in Sinai. My friends, we may confidently assert on the basis of these verses that the angelic host were present when God descended upon Sinai, that they heard the law which he gave unto men at that time. Think of that. It was given by the disposition of angels. Angels were present there. The holy and unsinning host of heaven hearkened unto God in the giving of his law. Perhaps it was in acknowledgement of this, or in recognition of it, that in the making of the tabernacle and later in the making of the temple, there were to be cherubim made, or the likenesses of them, in the holy place, upon the mercy seat, upon the veil and the hangings of those courts, because angels had been there when the law was given. There are things, my friends, concerning God's dealings with humanity that the angels marvel at. They wonder at it. You see, there was a fall amongst the angelic host, but God was never pleased to condescend and give his law to fallen angels. There are those amongst the angelic host who kept not their first estate but were cast down, and yet no way of salvation was ever prepared for them. No means of recovery was ever set forth for them. But for humanity, it was. And for a remnant of fallen mankind, it was. How the angels must have marveled at God's condescension towards human creatures, made lower than them, not as powerful as them, not as a flame of fire as they, the ministers of God, are. Mere mortal, finite, sinful human beings. And yet, what attention God lavishes upon that part of his creation. What honor God does them in communing with them, in condescending to them, in communicating a law unto them. How the angels must have marveled that a law should be given to persons so incapable of keeping it. How they must have wondered as they heard its clauses narrated to Moses and dictated to him that they should be included in the book of the law. How they must have wondered at what God was doing. Surely by the giving of a law like this, God but proved their incapacity. God but demonstrated and made still more abundantly clear their sinfulness. Indeed he did. And yet in so doing, God had a greater work and a greater purpose to accomplish, which the angels would continue to witness with wonder and with joy. That law upon Sinai was ordained by angels. And it was given, as verse 19 goes on to describe, in the hand of a mediator. In the hand of a mediator. Now, of course, as soon as we encounter the word mediator in the scriptures, we instantly, and perhaps rightly so, are caused to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, And perhaps we might in some ways use this verse to speak more of the Lord Jesus, but we must hold it within its rightful context. Because you see, the apostle is specifically speaking of events that happened before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of God's dealings at that former time upon Sinai, before the seed had come through whom the promises were made. And so it would be somewhat inconsistent to make reference now to the Lord Jesus as the mediator in this verse. Let me suggest to you that not Christ, but rather Moses, is in view at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. The Lord communicated his law to that Old Testament people. It was ordained by angels. It was conveyed by an intermediary. It was conveyed by an individual who stood between God and men at that time. And of course, that individual, in the events that unfolded at the foothills of Sinai, was none other than Moses. And this is why we began by reading Exodus 19 and 20, and the vital role which he played on that occasion. It was Moses who first went into the presence of God and was instructed to go back and solemnly warn the people yet again. Moses was present as the Lord began to dictate his law, and it was more that the people could bear to hear such words, to hear such demands laid upon them, to hear the voice of the Lord like a trumpet which waxed louder and louder. They could not bear it. They did not want to hear it anymore. And we have that described there in the verses which follow the giving of the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of Exodus 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And of course, God was gracious to that request, and Moses was willing, and thus he acted as a mediator. He acted as a go-between betwixt God and the people, for the people could not bear to have God communicate with them directly. And of this he speaks again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that occasion when he served in this capacity, and there in Deuteronomy at chapter 5, he says at verse 5, verse 4 perhaps, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. Moses, you see, answers well to the description and to the title of mediator here in our verse. God gave that law, imposed that legal system upon the Jews at Sinai. It was ordained by angels. It was communicated in the hand of a mediator. And now we come to one of the more enigmatic and difficult verses in this chapter, where in verse 20, the apostle says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Or if we omit the added words in italics, we might understand it, now a mediator is not one, but God is one. Now, how are we to understand these words? And more importantly, how do they fit in the line of thought and in the train of reasoning which the apostle by inspiration is here giving? Whatever these words in verse 20 mean, they must lend themselves to verse 21. And this conclusion, is the law then against the promises of God? Now, all sorts of means of interpretation and lines of reasoning have been applied to verse 20 of chapter 3. And if you're interested to read about them all at length, you'll find John Brown's commentary on Galatians very helpful upon this particular verse. But in order to understand these words, we hold them in the context in which they occur. And the sense in which they are perhaps best understood is this. Moses was that mediator whom God appointed there upon Sinai. But that mediator, says Paul in verse 20, was not the mediator. He was not that one. He was not the final mediator. Moses was not changeless. Moses was not immutable. Moses was not eternal. Moses served God at that time. He acted as a mediator and brought the law upon Sinai to the people. And then, of course, he served God in his generation, and he fell on sleep, and he died. And down through the ages, the people of the Jews had many changes in leader. They had many changes in high priest. Those who mediated betwixt them and God were a variety of people, a diversity of people. That mediator, Moses, was not unique, was not changeless, was not perpetual. He was not of one. But, says Paul, God is one. God is constant. God is changeless. God is immutable. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is unique. God stands alone and absolute. Now, when we interpret verse 20 in these terms, it makes the conclusion of verse 21 somewhat more comprehensible. God, we are saying, is constant. God is perpetual. God is one. And yet Moses was not. Moses served that function. Moses passed away. What is the conclusion to be drawn then? Did God have a change of purpose? That Moses, the mediator of the law, served his purpose and passed away, and that there followed thereafter a succession of leaders of the Jews, a succession of high priests, a succession of earthly mediators? Does this mean that God was altering his purposes? Does this mean that God had something wrong in the first instance and had to alter it for something new, something different? Is the law, was that system prescribed to the Jews, somehow an alternative or competing means of salvation to that of which Paul has been speaking? Is the law against the promises of God? Did God do one thing in the Old Testament and then think better of it, or have to alter it in some way because of a deficiency or a fault on his part? God forbid. God forbid. You see, my friends, this verse 21 and the conclusion that is here is so important to us, because you know there are so many who take this line of thinking. Humanistic commentators on the Word of God, those who like to find fault with it and interpret it in modernistic and liberal ways. They speak of God as though he was forever changing his mind, as though he devised one system for the Jews and it didn't work. And so there had to be a rethink, there had to be an alteration. There are those, of course, who say there were two entirely separate systems that are equally valid, and that the Jews could be saved by the keeping of the law, but Christians must be saved by faith. There are some who say that the law existed then, it's the church now, and it'll be the law again at some future date. There are those who set the Old Testament against the New Testament, the Jews against the Gentiles, the Jews against the church. Dispensationalists who would carve up the Word of God into any number of sections and segments and compartmentalize them, the one from another. Is this any way to interpret the Word of God? Is the Old Testament against the New Testament?
Is his law upon Sinai somehow opposed to his word and the gospel? God forbid. God forbid. There is no conflict in the word of God. There is no contest between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not God changing his mind or devising alternative methods and modes of salvation. God forbid that we should ever have such a low view of God, such a poor opinion of his word, such a weak estimation of his divine purposes. The law and the promises of God are not at variance. They are not separate but equally valid systems. They work in a wondrous harmony. They serve a vital purpose together. And here we are told what it is. Oh, if the law could have brought blessedness, if the law could have given life, then it might have served well enough by itself. It might have lasted in perpetuity. But we have already described the weakness of the flesh, man's fundamental incapability that renders the law his judge and sentencer and executioner, and not his route to blessedness. But here you see verse 22 is the way in which the law and the promises of God work together. The scripture, the law, the Old Testament codes of conduct and systems of morality, its descriptions, its prohibitions, its prescriptions, the scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You see, my friends, I put it reverently, God knew exactly what he was doing. There is no fault in his divine purposes. He makes no mistake. The way in which he has dealt with humanity, the way in which he dealt with the Hebrews of old, was not a dry run, was not a practice, was not some experiment that failed. He gave his law. He gave those scriptures in order that it might conclude all under sin. Here is another purpose which the law served and continues to serve. It shows how man is incapable of attaining unto the holiness which God requires. It shows that all have sinned and fallen short of its holy standards. It shows that all humanity are hopeless sinners, totally depraved, incapable of working their way to the favor of God, of keeping his law, of avoiding the things which it prohibits, of doing the things which it commands. They cannot do it. The scriptures conclude, the law concludes, all under sin. Jews and Gentiles, those who know of its existence, those who never did, those who have read it and seen how specific and detailed and full and exceeding broad his commandments are, and those who have not, ignorance is no defense in the sight of this law. It has concluded, it pronounces unequivocally, all under sin. And it does it in order that the promises, the blessings, the goodness, the inheritance, the favor of God, which it sets forth as a seemingly unobtainable thing, might instead be sought by faith in Jesus Christ. The law stands, my friends, as a lasting monument to sin and man's sinfulness and humanity's utter inability to receive the blessings and the promises of God by that means.
It says, to use another quaint expression, abandon hope, all ye that enter here, in order that we might seek a different way, a new and living way, the only way, namely, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, which ever has been and is and ever will be given to them that believe. May we be blessed in our consideration of it, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing number 505. Number 505, my trespass was grown up to heaven, but far above the skies, in Christ abundantly forgiven, I see thy mercies rise. The hymn 505. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.